I don't know if you guys have seen just the uptake of carbon fiber material being used everywhere. Working at the hospital, it's used more and more and more all over the place. It wasn't that way, but the more it's used, the price on it comes down, but it's still relatively expensive. And carbon fiber is a curious material. It's super strong and exceptionally light in weight. But if you were to look at a strand of carbon fiber, you would never get its strength or gain its strength just by looking at its outer appearance. It doesn't look very strong. Carbon fiber gets its strength when it's woven together and then held in tension. In addition to making mountain bikes and hoods for vehicles, it's so strong that they even make aircraft wings, and they even make carbon fiber wheels for those high-end sports cars like Ferrari, just to drop the weight down. But it can hold up the weight of a car, no problem. So it's exceptionally strong. At the same time, it appears to be very weak in its most basic form. Did you know that if you took a single carbon fiber strand, which if you normally get a strand of them, it's 3,000 carbon fiber hairs woven together in one strand. If you got that one strand and you were to tie it in a knot and just take your two fingers and pull it hard, it would just snap off. It would break right in half. But if you just keep them straight and hold them in tension, it is exceptionally strong. So when carbon fiber is placed into the hands of a master craftsman and it's pulled together in tension and it's secured with resin from its builder, it becomes insanely strong. In fact, it is 10 times stronger than steel when you're measuring it by its weight. It's very, very strong. The weakness of carbon fiber comes when it's all by itself and it is detached from its maker's ingenuity. It's weak, but when it's brought under the care of its maker and it's shaped by his hands, it contains a strength that is unmatched, even though it doesn't appear to be very impressive at all. This is true for Christians as well. When we are in the care of our maker, even though we might appear to be very weak in the world's eyes. In fact, even when you and I look at our own self and we know our own weaknesses, our own shortcomings, there is a supernatural strength that comes to us in our weakness when we cling to Christ. In fact, Jesus delights in showing himself to be strong to those who cling to him in his weakness. He loves to do it. He wants to show himself strong on our behalf. And this is the encouragement that Jesus continues to speak forth to the church in Philadelphia. Now, he wants to pass this encouragement along to them because they are in a place of weakness. As the world around them looks at their state and what they're facing, you would go, man, these guys are really facing some difficulties. How are they even going to make it on their own? The church in Philadelphia is commonly referred to as the faithful church, and indeed they were faithful. They were faithful to Jesus even in the midst of weakness, even in the midst of persecution. And in light of this, Jesus wants to encourage them, and he wants them to see that remaining faithful to him is one of the sources of greatest joy that one can find in their own life. And in order to remain faithful, Jesus wants to encourage them to keep looking up to him and to keep their eyes fixated upon eternity. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, just to give you a lay of the geography once again, we'll put a map up of Asia Minor, which is the western part of Turkey. And Philadelphia is the sixth church that's in the circuit that is involved with delivering this letter to church, to church, to church. And there would have been several copies. The revelation would have been delivered in its entirety to each of these churches. and from the island of Patmos. And it would go move on up to Ephesus, the first church, north to Smyrna, north again to Pergamum, southeast over to Thyatira, and south over to Sardis, and then about 30 miles southeast lies Philadelphia. And there's a couple of pictures we can put on the screen for you of ancient Philadelphia. And I couldn't find one, at least good kind of scenic outlay. I had to find a drawing of what a scenic overview would have been of ancient Philadelphia. It's a fantastic drawing, really. And in fact, you can even see the same church in the drawing that's here in this picture. Philadelphia is set on the road that leads to Hierapolis and Laodicea, which is the last church that will be addressed in this circuit here. And it sits on a fertile plateau, and to the north, there is a tributary river to the Hermas River, or modern day the Giza River. And Mount Tolmas is situated beautifully to its south, and it is the youngest of the seven cities that are addressed. The city was founded in the mid-second century BC, and it suffered from the same earthquake that leveled parts of Sardis in AD 17. They, in addition to Sardis, received aid. They received help from Emperor Tiberius. And in light of receiving this help, they paid homage to Caesar. They minted coins, giving thanks and praise to him with his picture on it. And not only that, they called themselves for a time Neo-Caesarea. So they were Philadelphia, but then they took on the name Neo-Caesarea, just the new town dedicated to Caesar. Ultimately, that culminated in the Roman emperor cult really taking root in this town, where people would have to bow the knee and offer up a libation to Caesar as Lord. The city was burned in 1922 by the Turkish army. Not exactly sure if that is when the basilica was destroyed, but you'll notice on this picture up on the screen that there's two massive pillars that are shooting up out of the ground there. Those are pillars remaining from the Basilica of St. John that was built there. This is built after, obviously, the time that this church would have received this letter. But we will talk more about the church being pillars in the temple of God's presence. But for now, we want to note how Jesus introduces himself to this faithful church. Look back at verse 7. He says, "These things says he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Jesus leans in upon this dominant Old Testament title for the Lord God Almighty. He is the Holy One. Again and again throughout the Old Testament, God reveals himself to be the Holy One of Israel. You can review places in Habakkuk and 2 Kings and all throughout Isaiah that the Lord God, Yahweh himself, is referred to as the Holy One. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25, it says, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall be my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by numbers. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? No, you can't see me. He doesn't know what I'm going through. And my just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Holy One is the true and living God of Israel. And Jesus comes to that church with this title. He is the Holy One. He is the one who has the ability to save. He is the one who sees them in their circumstances. He sees everything that they are facing. And he is the one that has the power to deliver. He is the one that has the power to strengthen them when they're facing hardship. You need to know that Isaiah was prophesying when Israel was under great distress from Babylon. And this church is in great distress under Rome and under those living in this city, those that are from the synagogue of Satan. We'll talk more about them in a bit. And they were encouraged by Isaiah when he prophesied again and again to place their trust in the Lord, even though they were in great distress and all their strength had been removed. He was the one who took note of them and their weakness, and he was the one who could renew their strength to continue on and to not be faint. Now, this would have been of tremendous comfort to this church. It would be tremendous comfort. I'm sure they felt overlooked. They were being mocked. Their livelihood was being stripped from them, and they suffered false accusations. And yet Jesus says, I am the Holy One, and I'm right there in your midst. I'm right there standing with you. Don't grow weary. Continue to wait upon me, and I will renew your strength. Now, that is a message that you and I need to hear today, because it is easy to grow weary, isn't it? It is easy. I mean, just from the daily strains of life to even the pressure, the increased pressure that we continue to feel as followers of Jesus to say, just give up. This is not the direction that we as the world want to walk in. What are you doing? Why do you want to continue to keep moving in this direction? Why are you so in love with Jesus? It can drain you. And we need to know that Jesus is there, standing right by our side, seeing everything that we're going through, and he will renew our strength. We just need to be still and to slow down and to wait upon the Lord. And I have a hard time, I'll confess to you, doing that. And sometimes when it's like, oh, there's just all this stuff that has to be done or all these things going on, I need to try to rush out and handle it in my own strength. No. Don't go and do that. Slow down and wait. How many of us fail to be renewed in our own spiritual strength because we fail to wait upon the Lord? We just simply will not slow down. Just take things to the Lord in prayer. Spend time meditating upon his word, confessing to him the struggles that we face, calling out to him to meet us in all of these areas. How many of us fail to be renewed because we're just too busy with urgent things all around us? We need to slow down and have our strength renewed. I mean, it seems like wisdom to hustle in your own strength, right? It does. According to our own understanding, that seems like it would be best. But you and I are called not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways, we're supposed to acknowledge him, and then he will direct our path. We got to lean upon him. God gives us the wisdom, and the wisdom is we need to slow down, wait, trust in him, and he will renew us. No matter what trial it is we're facing, he will be there to renew us. The church in Philadelphia experienced his strength and his renewal in their weakness. Additionally, Jesus says, he is he who is true. He is the true God. He is the true Messiah. He is the one the Old Testament has always pointed forward to. He is the true one. The church in Philadelphia is being mocked by unbelieving Jews from this synagogue of Satan. And we can only guess, but it seems that they are belittling these Christians hope in Jesus as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. When you guys are trusting in Jesus, don't you know he was crucified? What power does he have? Rome nailed him to a cross. He's dead. Look at you. You're suffering. He saved you. I mean, just think of the mockery that Jesus faced on the cross. Oh, he saved others. Let him save himself. And now you have these believers who have turned to put their hope and trust in Jesus, and they're facing hardship. They're, oh, well, I thought your God has the one. He's the one that can save. Jesus can save you. Where's he at? And Jesus was left high and dry. He is the crucified Messiah. And that really just seems to be counterintuitive to all that Israel hoped for in a Messiah. A crucified Messiah, that's a weak Messiah. We need a political victor here, one who can overthrow the shackles of all our oppressors. What is this crucified Messiah? How is he going to be able to do that? But the one that was crucified by Rome is the one who gained victory over death, and his victory over death is a victory over the greatest oppressor of all, which is sin. Sin is what introduced us to death, and Jesus has gained victory over that. And we have a bigger enemy than just political opposition. A bigger enemy is sin, and we need a greater deliverance from our sin, and Jesus has come to provide us with that. And he does have the power and the authority to establish all that he saves in a renewed and in a fully restored kingdom, a fully restored Israel. The crucified Savior who gained victory over death, yes, he does have the power to renew Israel and to restore hope and to restore all who place their hope and trust in him. It seems crazy to the unbelieving Jew that a crucified Messiah would have the power to do this, but he does. He does have the power to do this. Notice also Jesus says he has the key of David, and he opens and no one shuts. In Revelation chapter 1, we're told that Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. He has the keys over the grave. He gained victory over death. And if your hope and your trust is in him, brothers and sisters, even though you might enter into the ground, you will not stay there forever. He will summon you from the grave. And this is the positive side of the same salvific coin. He has the keys of David. Jesus is saying that he has the authority to open up all the promises made to Israel through the Davidic covenant. He has that key. He has that authority. He can bring a real victory. And he will sit upon the throne of David, and he will restore and renew Israel, and he'll renew the entire world for that matter. He can and he will accomplish all that the scriptures say of him. He'll do it. So don't be discouraged by the paradoxical way that he brings salvation. Don't be discouraged by that. He was the one who brought victory through suffering, and now this church is suffering, and he's saying, don't be discouraged. I brought victory through suffering. I conquered the grave. It was through suffering and dying to self that I brought the greatest victory that ever came about. So don't you be discouraged if you're facing suffering right now. Don't be discouraged. And the church, too, will experience victory through this paradoxical means. That's how you and I move forward. And we gain victory in life. It's when we lose our life for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake that we gain real life. That's how we gain real victory. It is by willingly laying our life down, willing to suffer for others, that we gain victory and we move forward in the Christian life. So he said, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged by that. The world looks upon it as something that is foolhardy weakness, but you and I know that it is strength. That's where real strength is found. And we know that it is real wisdom and truth that are contained in the words of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 24, when Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You try to save your life, try to operate in your own strength, gain everything you can get just in this life, make it all about you, you're going to lose it. You will lose out on what life's about. But if you lose your life for Jesus' sake and the gospel's sake, you'll find out what real life's about. Just give it up. Surrender it. Yield yourself to him. The scripture also says just before this paradoxical statement that Jesus gives his disciples that the keys to the kingdom were given to the church when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. You know, when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Oh, some think you're John the Baptist, other a prophet, and on this list goes. He's like, yeah, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Jesus says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. You're the Messiah. You're the one the Old Testament has always pointed to. You're him. And then Jesus, in Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That's not on Peter, as the Catholic Church likes to say. Well, the church was built on Peter. He was the first pope. No, it's on this great statement of faith, this proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. That we must turn and trust in him. He's the promised one of the Old Testament. That is what the church is built upon. It's built upon Christ. Upon this rock, this massive statement that you just made, Peter, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Salvation is located in Christ. Peter and the apostles are given the keys to the kingdom because it is the church's confession and profession of Jesus as Israel's holy and true messianic Savior who suffered and died for sin that points people to the one who has the authority to open up the kingdom and eternal life. He's the one. That's the keys. The keys you and I have been given is to go out and tell others about Jesus. They turn to him and they believe upon him and eternity is opened up. His pronouncement that Jesus is the one who has the key of David is drawn from a messianic promise in Isaiah 22, and I want you to see it. Isaiah chapter 22, we'll pick up from verse 20. It says, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. You can see Jesus is drawing from this text. It's a messianic promise too. And there are parallels between this messianic promise and the messianic promise that's given in Isaiah chapter 9. I know you guys are familiar with it, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. It's quoted often at Christmas time, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That is the Father of eternity. Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, there's parallels coming. Look back at verse 23 of Isaiah 22. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure... And he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Everlasting Father, the Father of eternity, They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. The government of his father will rest upon his shoulders. The offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, Eliakim was a royal official in the house of David, who exercised the king's authority with firm and unwavering control. And that brings us forward to the work of Jesus, that is the one who is the a royal official in his father's house. He is the royal official in his father's house. He is the one who exercises with firm and unwavering control all authority over all history, authority both to judge and save all sinners, because the burden of sin has been placed upon him, and it was completely removed when he was cut off in our place. That's why he has the authority. That burden was removed when he was cut off, when he was died in our place. And as we jump forward even to Revelation chapter 5, we can see Jesus, he is the royal official. He is the one who has the authority to redeem and judge. Revelation 5, verse 4, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Who's got the authority to open up all the seals? "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Who's that? That's Jesus. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Jesus is the holy and true Messiah who holds the keys of David, the keys of death and Hades. He's the one with the authority to open all that up, to open up the way into God's presence and usher in all of God's judgment. He's the one that holds the keys. Verse 8, he says, "I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. I've kept my word and have not denied my name." Christ immediately gives this faithful church a promise in their weakness. He says he opens a door that no one can shut. No one will be able to remove them from him. No one's going to be able to do that. When persecution comes against the church, it typically comes from those who have great strength in this world and have authority in this world to bring it down. It comes from them. And maybe they might be able to close you off, shut you out from your own home. That day might come. They might have the authority to do that. They might have the strength to cut you off and shut you out from your job, or to shut you off from your family, to close you off from society, and even shut you into a prison cell. But even though these are all things that the church in Philadelphia was facing, Jesus says there is one door that can never be shut for you. None. Can never, ever be shut. That's the door to eternal life and access to God's presence. It just can't be removed. It's been opened up for you. Why? Because you've come to me. You've surrendered your life to me. That door will never be closed. Eternal life is bound up in our union with Christ by grace through faith, and the world can never shut us away from our Savior. We can always and forever have communion with him. That's a beautiful thing. Brothers and sisters, there might be a lot of good things that we could be cut off from in this life, but the very best part of life, we can never be cut off from. Never be cut off from God himself. We can always draw near to him. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, It says, and Jesus came and he spoke to them, his disciples. It says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Always, always, for all time, he will always be with those who turn to him. Our access to the best part of life, Christ himself, can never, ever be removed. Even if we're locked away in solitary confinement, as horrific as that would be, we would never be alone. You can call it solitary confinement if you want, but we're not in there by ourselves. There's one who is standing right there in that confinement cell with us. He'd be willing to give us strength. He'd be willing to fill our heart with hope. No matter what situation we face, he's there. Now, there is a debate as to whether or not an open door before the church is access to God himself or a great opportunity to preach the gospel. I've set before you an open door. Well, I would submit to you, just as I've already said, that it's primarily about the former, not the latter. It's about access to God himself, not this great opportunity to preach the gospel. But I can see, quite honestly, a secondary case for that. So I can see why there's some debate, you know, going on here. Remaining true to Jesus and suffering for his name's sake is the true and better means of reaching the lost. It is. Just living openly for Jesus, trusting him through thick and thin, being willing to open your mouth when God puts those opportunities your way, just living uncompromised, sticking to Christian convictions, biblical convictions, being unwavering in your commitment to him is the greatest witness that we can provide this world with. In fact, I mean, no one wants persecution. In fact, we should pray that it stays off, you know, as long as it can. But when it does come, there's a reason why the word martyr means witness. The very definition of the word martyr, someone who dies for Jesus, the word martyr itself means witness. That's what it means. Being faithful to Jesus to the end, standing with him through thick and thin, does provide a massive open door. And it will confound those who are looking. It's like, why don't you just give in? Why don't you just offer up the incense to Caesar? Come on, man. Things could go so much easier for you. It's the true and better means of reaching the lost, and is far, far better than trying to accommodate the gospel with compromise so that it could be more palatable for the world. Say, oh, we'll just compromise. That keeps people coming through the doors. That gets the world off our back. And see, we have greater influence. There's more people we can reach when we're doing that. That's not the better way. The better way is to hold fast, to remain true to what Scripture says, and if that means your influence seems to be shrunk, it doesn't matter. It will make a bigger impact for the kingdom. You remain true and steadfast to him. You reach more people when you stay faithful to him. Faithfulness is always more effective than compromise, even when it seems that compromise gives you more influence and a bigger audience. So we don't need to try to remain relevant, you know, for our culture. We need to remain faithful to Jesus. That's what we need to do. It's not about remaining relevant for the culture. Guess what, brothers and sisters? We're already irrelevant for the culture. It's about remaining faithful. The church in Philadelphia has a little strength, and that is their outward influence in society is diminishing. Their ability to get a job is bottoming out. Their acceptance in the wider culture, they're despised by the wider culture. Their ability to speak up at public events is being stripped away. We don't need to hear you. At the parent-teacher meeting, We don't need to listen to you. You guys are irrelevant. We know you guys, you speak hateful things. That type of stuff. They're facing in their culture the power they did have, however little and weak it appeared. Brothers and sisters, you need to know this. It was magnificent. The power that they did have was magnificent because it was directly connected to Jesus. And God would make his strength perfect. He would make his care and his provision for them in every area that they were lacking. God's going to show himself faithful. When they're cut off, like their influence, their ability to even get things and provide for themselves is cut off. But you know what, brothers and sisters? God is going to show himself faithful in their weakness. It just means there's going to be an opportunity for him, for them to see his care and provision in ways that they never seen before. He's going to show up. And he's going to meet their need wherever it lacked. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Listen to the Apostle Paul and what he has to say here. And lest they should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Say, Jesus, he's going to show up in all of these areas. And Paul had this physical infirmity, and I just think about what Paul's saying, like, what he, like, God, could you remove this from me? I could more effectively preach the gospel if this infirmity was removed from me. And God's going, no, I don't want to remove it from you. In fact, my grace, my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. I mean, from our way of looking at it, we're like, yeah, Paul, I mean, it makes way more sense. You need all your physical ability. You could go out, you could preach to more people. God says, no. So no, I know you've prayed, but I'm going to perfect my strength in your weakness, and I'll get all the glory because of it. I'm going to meet everything that you have that you feel is lacking, all the provision that you need. I'm going to meet you, and my strength is going to shine through in a brilliant way. Here's the thing. Do you believe this, church? Do you believe that God can make his strength perfect in our weaknesses? Because I'll be honest with you, I there's a lot of times that theologically, I know that's the right answer to put down on the theology quiz. I know that's what the Bible says. But when it comes right down to ordering my life according to that, I'm like, no, Lord, it's better if I have all my strength. No, I'll show myself faithful and strong to you. I'm convinced that we are headed for a time in our own country and in our own culture where our belief and this promise is going to be put to the test. It's going to be put to the test. It is coming at a ferocious speed. And we're going to need to cling and say, you know what? Our strength is diminishing. Our influence is diminishing. Our ability to secure a job or to provide for our families or to do whatever, it is being cut off. But God, we believe. We don't want to compromise. We want to remain faithful. We believe that you will show yourself strong in every single one of our weaknesses. You'll show up. You will meet our needs. You will care for us. And even if we die for you, we know it's not the end for us. It's not. I don't think it's a coincidence that the previous three churches dealt with compromise. Two churches dealt with compromise and the other one spiritual deadness, so that it can be contrasted with this church's faithfulness. I don't think it's any coincidence. The thing is we're going to be tempted to compromise or just being ineffective for Christ. Spiritually dead church is not a persecuted church. It's the church that's alive and in love with Jesus and remaining faithful to him. That's the church that gets persecuted. Brothers and sisters, strength is found in remaining faithful to God's word and waiting upon him. So place whatever little strength that you have in Jesus, and when you do that, you'll never be disappointed. But if you seek to place the whole of your strength in life, if you think, oh, I got all the strength, all the, if I got everything I need, you place all of that in this life so that you can get ahead in this world, I can assure you the time is going to come when the bottom drops out and you're going to be disappointed. If you're weak and you place your strength in Christ, you'll never be disappointed. If you're strong and you place your confidence in yourself and in this world and trying to get ahead, there is coming a day you will be disappointed. Verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. When my wife and I moved down to New Orleans, I picked up a saying that I heard from a lot of people that were down there. You ask them a question or if they wanted to speak surely of something in the affirmative, they would say, yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. Are you getting ready to go upstairs and take care of it? Yes, indeed. Are you? Yes, indeed. And so I tend to say that. I'll say, yes, indeed. Or I even put that in text. Yes, indeed. Well, Jesus wants to draw attention, the attention of his church, so that he can speak surely to something. And he says, indeed. Indeed. I want you to keep your eyes fixed on eternity. For in eternity, there's going to be a great reversal. You need to know that this is going to happen. There's a great reversal coming. So keep your eyes fixed upon eternity. Those who mock and give you a hard time now, the synagogue of Satan, and just know that Satan means adversary. He is the adversary. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And Christians early on started to enjoy an exempt status in the Roman Empire so that they did not have to offer these libations to Caesar. They didn't have to take a knee to a bust of Caesar and say Caesar is Lord, because Jews, because they were, it's an ancient religion and it was just grandfathered in, and their beliefs were allowed to be a part of the wider Roman culture. They had exemption status from doing this. And Christianity early on was considered an offshoot of Judaism. But now Jews are saying, they're not a part of us. Those guys aren't of us. You know, they're troublers of Rome. Now, Jews had faced persecution from Rome. You know, Claudius even kicked them out of Rome. And then later on, they were allowed to go on back. But now Christians are being painted in the worst light with a broad brush. They're accused of atheism. This happened from the Roman culture around. They're like, who are these guys that go in and worship? They don't have any statues. We worship statues. And they would say, well, those are our gods. We bow down to them. These Christians, they don't bow down to any statues. They're like atheists. That way they face that accusation from the Roman culture. And they were also accused of being cannibals. And that's because when they would take communion, they're like, hey, we're partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. They're like into eating people and stuff. You know, these wild accusations of what they're all about and what they're really like, all this stuff is entering on in. Outwardly, these people at this synagogue were Jewish. Ethnically, they were Jewish, but inwardly, they had rejected the Messiah, rejected Jesus, rejected Jesus' rule from their life. And so now they've turned on these Christians, a remnant of who are Jew, and a large part Gentiles, who have come to go, Jesus, he's the Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the one. And Christianity really is an outgrowth of Judaism. It is fulfilled Judaism. That's what it is. It is fulfilled Judaism. They're like, no way. These guys are troublers. We want nothing to do with them. And so they don't see Jesus for who he is. They downplay portions of the scripture that speak clearly to who Jesus is. And I can't help but think of how it's conservative Bible-believing Christians that are suffering accusations of the hands of quote-unquote Christians that don't take the Word of God seriously. They just don't take it for what it is in truth, the infallible Word of God that declares truth in every area that it speaks upon. So when the Bible speaks about creation and we say God created us and he created us in his image, a male and female, and if he created you a male, you're to honor him as a male unto the Lord. He created you female, you honor him as a female unto the Lord. You have other people say, well, he didn't really create. It's millions of years in evolution. And we know from new sciences now, like those Christians, they're being too hung up on all this stuff. We come to church, we're Christians too, but we know that's not really serious. These guys, they're troublers. They're causing problems. They're holding society back. That's the type of characteristic that is being portrayed of the conservative Christian church, the Bible-believing Christian church. Or they'll go to other streams and go, you know, there's small portions. Let's say there are small portions of some Christian groups out there that don't reflect Christ well, and they're just caught up in their own hatred or whatever it is, and they misrepresent Christ. You have those that are Westboro Baptists that catch the media's eye, and they go, see, this is what Christian conservatives are like. That's what they're really like. They just go out and yell at everyone. You're like, that's not the Jesus-loving people I know. That's not the Bible-loving people I know. I know they love people. I know they want to see sinners get saved. And yet we're painted with a very broad brush. But the day is going to come when there's a great reversal, and those who are persecute the faithful are going to be forced to bow the knee before Jesus and confess him as Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. It will be done publicly before the faithful in all eternity, and they'll have to acknowledge God's love and care for those who truly trusted in him and took his word serious. That day is coming, and they will be acknowledged like, you guys were greatly loved by God. That day is coming, and Jesus is saying, look, it seems like they have the upper hand now, but hang tight. A great reversal is coming. Just remain faithful to me. Ironically, this great reversal of being despised and troubled is mentioned in Isaiah for Israel. When they were despised and given a hard time by the Gentile nations, he said, look, a great reversal is going to happen. Isaiah 45, verse 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchants of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you. And there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. The irony is unbelieving ethnic Jews are going to suffer the same fate of reversal, the same thing that happens to the Gentile nations that are humiliated. They're like, oh man, the God of Israel was the true God and he had the ability to save them. These unbelieving Jews that don't see Jesus as the true Messiah of the Old Testament, they'll suffer that same fate unless they turn to him in humility and call upon him for salvation. Verse 10, but you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus gives yet another future promise. They will be kept from the hour of trial that comes upon the whole earth. Now, please keep in mind that all of the admonishments for all seven churches are for every church to hear, right? Every rebuke, every correction, that was for every church to hear. Every encouragement, every exhortation, that was every church to hear. Who has a spirit to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church is, let them hear, right? Everyone ends with, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church is. So this promise is not just for the faithful there in Philadelphia. It's for everyone. The encouragement is everyone, just be faithful to the Lord. This promise is for everyone. And I believe the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole earth is the tribulation period. What we read of through chapter 6 through verse 19, this last and final week of Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel, this unprecedented time of tribulation where God pours out his wrath and judgment upon the earth, he says, I'll save you. I'll rescue you from that. I'll keep you from going into that. You won't have to go into it. He knows how to keep his followers from his unprecedented judgment that is going to come upon the earth. There's a big difference between being kept from and protected through. Right? There's a big difference. He says, I'll keep you from it. I'm not going to protect you through it. I'll keep you from it. It's one of the reasons I believe in a pre-trib rapture. And here's the thing. Here's what I'd like to do. We're going to spend the next hour talking about, no, I'm not, just kidding. We're not going to talk about the church in Laodicea next time we're together. We'll spend the next hour talking about the rapture of the church, God's purpose for the rapture, and the timing of the rapture, and we'll just kind of set that out, and we'll just piggyback off this verse here in Revelation chapter 3 and this promise that's made to the church in Philadelphia, and we'll go through that together. We'll do that next time. Jesus calls his church to persevere and remain faithful despite difficulties. Remain faithful. There's various types of ground that the seed of God's word can fall upon. Right? Some falls just by the wayside, snatched up right away. Other grows on stony ground, shoots up fast, and then withers and dies. Some grows up by thorns, and it begins to grow, but then it's choked out by the cares of the world. Other grows on good soil, and it bears forth fruit, you know? And then there's significant degrees of how much fruit comes on out. And those who persevere are the ones that go on to bear forth fruit. And he goes, well, how do I know? Like, what if it seems like I'm growing, but am I going to persevere to the end? I would just tell you this. I would encourage you to do this. Just pray. God, give me a heart that's open and receptive to your word. Give me a heart that's willing to persevere and till up the fallow ground of my heart, so that I can be open and receptive to everything that you have for me. I want to be faithful to the end. If you're coming to the Lord like that, that's a prayer he's going to answer. He's going to meet you right there, and he's going to help deal with your heart so that you have the type of heart that will persevere on to the end. And I think if those that are genuinely saved, that's going to be a cry of their heart. And so they're going to have a heart and the type of soil in the heart to persevere all the way on into the end. Let's look at Jesus' final exhortation to the faithful church, and we'll end here. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. Whoever overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is Jesus' final exhortation? His final exhortation is to stay the course and keep your eyes on the eternal reward, on the eternal crown. It's not that your crown can be taken away. He just wants to ensure that you have a loyal heart that's going to persevere onto the end. He wants you to have a loyal heart. He wants the church to have a loyal heart. And you will be a pillar in the temple of my God, he says. Now, what does that mean? That seems kind of weird. Like, I'll be a pillar in his temple. That doesn't sound too cool. But Jesus is promising that something really good. A pillar is something that is notable and strong in any building. You have pillars, you're like, that's an important. Don't go knocking down a pillar. You're gonna lose something very important, a very valuable member of any building. A pillar in the temple of the living God means you are a notable and strong an ever-present and valuable part of the community of all those who get to enjoy God's presence forever and ever and ever. You will be a fixed part of those who get to enjoy the presence of God forever and ever and ever. The pillars are strong. They're not weak. And here's this church that is weak in the world's eyes, and he says, you know what? I'm going to establish you forever and ever and ever in the kingdom. You'll get to enjoy my presence forever. And he says, three names will be written on those that are faithful to him. He says, the name of my God, it's God the Father. You belong to a new family, and you get the family name. You get the family name. I have four daughters, three biological, one adopted, and guess what? When we adopted our daughter, one of the most beautiful things was being able to finalize her adoption. And then she's issued a new birth certificate, and she gets our family name. She's part of our family. It's the name of a new city. The name of the new city is written on them. That means they have the right to dwell in God's presence, the right to dwell where he's located. A new address comes with a new family identity. You get to dwell in the Father's house. And our daughter's address changed, too. There was a change of address. Changed from Uganda to New Mexico. I don't know if that's an upgrade or a downgrade, by the way, but that's what happened for her. And she has the right to dwell in our home. She has that right. All the important mail comes to her there. And he says, my new name, the name of Christ, his identification that comes from his completely sinless identity, is given to you. I think it's the fullness of that transformative work that Christ imparts to us. You know, in Philippians 1, verse 6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is that completion? But the removal of the power of sin and the presence of sin altogether from our life. I can tell you, the longer I walk with the Lord, you know what one thing I want in my life, and I really don't mean it in any prideful way or some holier-than-thou way. I really mean it, and I think those of you that have been walking with the Lord will jive with what I'm saying here, too, is I just don't want to sin anymore. I hate it. You know what I hate? I hate that I sin. I hate that I dishonor God's name. I hate that my flesh gets in the way. I hate that I'm the cause of problem. I just hate that. I wish I could just honor God faithfully and completely and thoroughly in every way. And guess what, brothers and sisters? That is going to happen. That transformation that you and I desire, that is going to happen in the fullest sense. The sinless name of Christ will be placed upon you. The complete transformation, that what he's begun will be brought forth to completion, and that is a joyful thing to look forward to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for your promises to those that remain faithful to you. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that you know how to provide strength to us in our own weakness. Thank you that you know how to deliver and save us from the hour of trial that is coming upon this earth. Thank you that you give us a new family identity. You give us a right to dwell in God's presence. Thank you that we will be transformed completely to the image of Christ, and that we will be made pillars in the temple of God, forever able to enjoy his presence. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.